Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to Acts 15, and we'll begin at verse 36. Acts 15, 36. I was reading a missionary letter from some acquaintances that we have, not from this church. They've planted churches the last couple of decades in a very difficult part of the world. Gifted people, godly people. They gave some updates about some of the people and the church plants and so forth, and then they ended their letter with this sad note that they were going through a conflict with their co-workers, and they had tried to work it out and were not able to. And so as they were coming home, they would probably need to look for another missions agency if they wanted to be able to go back to that part of the world. They made the statement, "This has greatly confused and distressed the brothers and sisters in the church plant. A few have grown discouraged and are no longer attending regularly. To be sure, this has become a fierce spiritual battle. Please pray." I wish that was a rare event. I wish that like almost never happened, that believers who are committed to serving Christ would not fall into conflict. I wish that it didn't happen in churches or mission organizations or Christian schools or wherever, but that'd be a dream world. And so there are spiritual casualties, it seems. That's the bad news. As we study this morning a conflict between two sincere, committed Christians, I think we have some good news. And it's almost hard to figure out what all happened and how it turned out so well. If you were here with us last week, we were in major part of chapter 15 in the book of Acts, and it was a church-wide conflict, if you will, because there were two distinct views about whether or not Gentiles could be saved without really becoming Jews, adhering to the laws of Moses and circumcision and all of that. And that thing got settled. And the leadership issued, you know, kind of what their decision was, and it seemed to be accepted, and people were encouraged. So that was good news. And then right on the tail of that, you find this disagreement between, of all people, Paul and Barnabas. The missionary team, the heroes, if you will. But it also turned out good. I think our question this morning as we read and study this is, why? And what can we learn about some of our own conflicts sometimes with other Christians? Verse 36, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas," so this is after the Jerusalem council, don't know, a year or two, what might have passed, but "sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So he planted churches, got them started, let's go back and check on them. Verse 37, "Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he, Mark, had deserted them in Pamphylia on the first trip and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." That's kind of the whole story. Sure seems a shame that two godly men who had worked together so well in the first missionary trip now could not work together over something as simple as who do you take along? You know, the Bible sure doesn't sugarcoat the stories of its heroes, main characters. Scripture is very honest. It's real life. We're all sinners, and we will not always have the same perspectives, even in ministry efforts, and we won't agree quite as well as the Trinity agrees on things. We need to handle, I think, some disagreements as normal, but I think we have to pay a real close attention to how we handle disagreements. And while we can't say that Paul and Barnabas handled it perfectly, there are some things I think that we'll see they did right. And the first one is, I don't think they ever lost their focus on their united purpose. They had a united purpose. Let's go strengthen the churches. And sometimes the united purpose gets lost in all the personal, emotional feelings that come along. But I think it's agreement and purpose that kept this from causing long-term damage to the young church. So often things get personal, hurt is given, offensive is taken, pride grows, stubbornness, dig in our heels, bitterness, unforgiveness. And that's where the damage, I think, really occurs. They agreed on purpose. What they disagreed about was a ministry method, if you will. Would this ministry team be better with or without Mark? Should we take him or not? I'd like us to go back to chapter 13 for a bit to look at where this incident occurred that is kind of the main deal here. Just reviewing it again geographically, the first missionary trip, Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, went to the island of Cyprus. The first stop was Salamis. At Salamis, it says in chapter 13, verse 4, they go to the synagogue. And as far as we know, that's all they did at Salamis. Everything was Jewish-centered there at Salamis. They go to the synagogue there. And then they move on to... and it says very clearly in verse 5, John was with them as their helper. Now, his name is John Mark. We'll mostly refer to him as Mark from this point on. But we're referring to the same person. Then it says in verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And we studied that story. If you jump to the same chapter, verse 13:13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where Mark left them and to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. So they go on without him. And for some reason, it doesn't say why in the text, Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. But we know it wasn't a good reason because of what Paul will say here at the end of chapter 15. He deserted us. He didn't continue in the work. And Barnabas didn't have any comeback about that. Barnabas didn't say, no. It was justified. So I think they were even agreed on Mark's failure in that first missionary journey. Some say he left because of he's too young, immature, he wanted to go back to mom. His mother Mary lived in Jerusalem, we know. It's possible, but it never says that. I just want us to think through a couple of factors that may have been involved. It could be that there was a struggle in Mark's heart about Paul's philosophy of ministry as this trip developed. Start out in Salamis, and in Salamis, no problem in Salamis. I mean, Salamis, it just stayed with the Jewish synagogue, and of course, Paul, Barnabas, Mark, they're all Jews, they all have roots there, and great, the Jews, just like in Jerusalem, they're coming to Christ, wonderful. Then they go on to Paphos, and in Paphos, if you remember the story, back, it's here there in 13, there's this Jewish sorcerer, so the Jew is a bad guy in the story, and you know who the good guy is this Sergius Paulus, he's the proconsul or the leader of the island, politically it seems like, and he wants to talk to Paul. Paul talks to him, shares the gospel, and he believes. And I think that might have been a surprise, even though they kind of knew since Peter, Acts 10, that Gentiles were welcome. Paul welcomes Sergius Paulus. He believes, no circumcision, no instruction on how to be a good Jew. Completely welcomed. In fact, it's also here that we find in Paphos, if you look 13 verse 9, Saul begins to be called Paul. Saul was his Jewish Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman, more Gentile name. He kind of had both identities. And he from there on in the book of Acts, he's called Paul. So I take it that's where he started to be called Paul. He wanted to be known as Paul. And I wonder if that didn't hit Mark, perhaps, with the kind of thing like, Paul, what are you doing? Not only are you not requiring Gentiles, because it hasn't been settled yet, to be circumcised, now you're even ashamed of your Jewish heritage. You don't even want to be called by your Hebrew name anymore. And Saul's thinking, I'll become all things to all men. Just call me Paul. I want to reach Gentiles for Christ. And all this could have just become a bit too much. Paul is all in on Gentile ministry. And to get to Perga, the first port, he has a chance. He thinks about it, says, I can't be a part of this. Perhaps this philosophy of ministry is what partly drew or drove Mark home. Now, some time has passed, though. The Jerusalem Council has come along, and it's been settled, and I think Mark accepted the decision. He goes, yeah, you're right. Paul and Barnabas went on. Gentiles got saved. I bet you Barnabas had a problem with the Gentile thing, too. We know from Galatians 2, 11, 12, and 13, that one time Barnabas, it says, he fell into the hypocrisy back in Antioch of just eating with Jews and not being willing to eat with Gentile Christians. I mean, I think we fail to see how big of a deal this Gentile-Jew thing was in the early days of the church. So Barnabas went along, and Barnabas got to see the fruit, and Barnabas, so they've all been a part of the Jerusalem Council. It's all settled now. And so Mark says, yeah, I'm willing to go again. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's take him along. And Paul isn't quite over it yet. Take Mark along? He's a guy that bailed on us over this issue. What's going to be next? What Paul saw Mark as having this character flaw, and Barnabas saw Mark as being a ministry opportunity. Who's right? Something we have to struggle with, that tension. God has wired us differently. We would do things differently. Causes a lot of conflicts. Second issue that might have been a simple factor is relationships. Did you realize that Mark and Barnabas were cousins? Okay, that's Colossians 4:10. We tend to support our family, except for when we attack them. But if somebody else attacks them, then we support them. Kind of. Barnabas maybe says to Paul, I know he left us, but I know Mark's heart. He's good intentioned. He can work through. This is Aunt Mary's boy. I mean, I know him. He'll be fine. And Paul says, we can't afford another dropout on a trip. Relationships could be an issue. Secondly, finally, it could be a personality contrast. And of course, everybody's got different personality than the next guy, but there's a real contrast between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas seems to be a patient and relationship-driven kind of a guy. What did they call him? That wasn't even his name. His name was Joseph. They called him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. He's the kind of guy who would just come along and, you know, every time he shows up, he's encouraging people. Come on, yeah, you're okay. Good. Relationship-driven. And obviously here, patient with someone's faults. What's Paul like? He's the assertive, accomplishment-driven guy. He's a guy who, when he's at Paphos, he can talk to the proconsul and lead him to Christ. And when there's a sorcerer, he can look him in the eye. And he's got the bold letters. He can just get her done. That's the kind of guy he was. Which is the best personality for ministry? Don't even try to answer that. Because God uses both. And sometimes relationship-driven people need to be a little more assertive, and sometimes accomplishment people need to be a little more patient and relationship-minded. And God had used them as a great team together. And yet now here's this conflict that's so great it drives them to this separation. Back to chapter 15. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Sharp disagreement, contention. There's emotions, there's provocation. It means exasperation, it means irritation, it means annoyance. It's like, what are you thinking? Was it unsolvable? I don't think so. I think two people who love the Lord can work things out and work together, but the fact is it didn't. We'll never know for sure what was the right thing, but here is what we know, and this is what just stands out to me with the whole full story of what happened here, is that while neither of them will have been right, God was right. And that God did something through this conflict that He couldn't have done any other way. God uses the messiness of our situations. God can use anything, including conflict, or else Romans 8:28 isn't true. That God takes all things and works them together for good. I don't think this passage in any way is an excuse for someone to say, yep, I'm going to part ways too. They did it, I'll do it. This wasn't God's stamp of approval. Just because God used sin to accomplish what we'll see happened doesn't mean that He excuses sinners. It just exalts the sovereign goodness of God in the big picture of His plan. But haven't all of us seen God sovereignly use our mistakes? Where would we be if God didn't use us in spite of our sin and take our sin and our failures at the ways that it humbles us or something, and then actually through that can produce a different godly character trait? God does that all the time. So Barnabas, verse 39, takes Mark and sails for Cyprus. That's all we know about that trip. It's otherwise not reported. But if they sailed for Cyprus, you kind of know what they did. They will have visited. That was the point of this whole idea of this trip. Go to the churches where we got started. So they went to Salamis, and so here's Silas and Barnabas and Mark. They're in Salamis. They start the synagogue, and it's all comfortable. It's all Jews, and we're great. But then Barnabas, I'm sure, took them to the other key place, Paphos, where the Gentile, Sergius Paulus, where really I think where Mark's heart had gone the wrong direction, and Barnabas takes him there. I can just imagine them coming there and meeting Sergius Paulus, and he's growing in Christ. You know, Mark needed somebody patient to take him to the place of his failure and say, let's revisit this thing. Let's come out different this time. And to see what God has done and to see how God had guided the leadership of the church, that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And so he goes to the scene of the failure, and by Barnabas's rather patient little ministry, I think Mark's completing this transformation that God is doing in his life. I think some things that we learn here is that the key to handling conflict, I think this is what Paul and Barnabas probably did right, is they managed to disagree without bearing a grudge. It was like this, but then I don't think either of them bore a grudge about it. For one thing, they had to agree on who's going where. Nobody said, I won't have any part of this ministry, but they divided up. Okay, Barnabas, we're not agreeing on this thing, and this isn't going to work, but you know what? Why don't you take Mark and go to Cyprus, and I'll go back the other way, and we'll do this. Let's just divide this thing up. They managed somehow to agree on how they're going to divide up the future ministry. And then there was another thing that seems to say that they didn't bear grudges, is that about 6 years later, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he mentioned Barnabas. And it's actually in a positive way. It's kind of a small point. But he was talking about how, as apostles, we could be married, we could get our pay from our ministry, but, Barnabas and I, we aren't the kind who had to, we worked other jobs, whatever it took. And he kind of like, through that letter, puts his arm around Barnabas and says, I identify with Barnabas. In a complimentary way. There was no bitterness ever mentioned there. And then, of course, there'll be a third thing that we'll talk about later, and that is that we find out later that, guess what? Mark and Paul become co-workers. And if Paul and Barnabas were still holding a grudge against each other, that wouldn't have happened. Your pride would keep you from ever taking on on Mark again. Do we have any grudges hanging over us with other believers? Someone has said, holding a grudge is like letting someone live in your head rent-free. Another one I thought was kind of helpful was, holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Make sure that you aren't the barrier to whatever broken, damaged relationship you're in. That it's not you that says, I'm not coming any closer. Not me. I'm not going to ever get hurt. As far as it's possible, that's not us standing in the way. 15:7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. God is very pleased when Christians accept each other. So accept one another doesn't say that you'll agree about the issue you disagreed. There's no promise that our perspectives are going to magically change. But accepting one another, just as Christ accepted you. Do you suppose you have some perspectives that aren't quite right according to Christ? And yet He accepts us with wherever we're at right now. That's the characteristic of Christ. And then this issue of forgiveness. Be kind and compassionate to one another. There's a heart issue. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. A key prepositional phrase there is in Christ. Again, the forgiveness is not conditional, just as God's forgiveness of us was not conditional. And yet, the forgiveness is based on justice being done. How was the justice done? It was in Christ. You know the only reason why a holy God can forgive you and me? It's because justice was done. And Christ died for our sins. So He forgives us based on the fact that it's all fair now. But not because we became right, but because Christ said, I paid for that. And so I think forgiveness really boils down to this. True forgiveness is choosing to accept the blood of Jesus as full payment of what your offender did. Because we are forgiving in Christ. So just as the Father forgives us because of what Christ did, you can forgive an offender because of what Christ did for them. Whether they apologize or not. And it transforms our heart. I think Paul and Barnabas were mature enough to process how those doctrinal issues of God's forgiveness for us affected their relationships. Another amazing principle in this thing about how God uses conflict is that God now had two trips instead of one going out. That amazes me. Notice it didn't keep the church, verse 40, from commending Paul and Silas as they go out. It seems that their attitude was, God bless you. And though it specifically mentions, you know, Paul and Silas, I think they felt the same about Barnabas and Mark on their trip. Which, I think, is another evidence that they must not have been holding this grudge, because I don't think if Paul and Barnabas had an unforgiving spirit that the church said, oh, great, head out there. I think they just said, wait a minute, guys, don't go anywhere. But I think the attitude was okay, in spite of the disagreement, that they could actually commend both of them. Now, who is Silas? Silas is one of the two key men that the Jerusalem church had sent along to deliver the Jerusalem council letter to Antioch, if you were with us last week. So he was a highly respected man down in Jerusalem. He had come up to Antioch. If you look in verse from last week, Silas, verse 32, they were prophets. They encouraged the churches. It says they were sent off to go back to Jerusalem. You might notice that most translations don't have a verse 34. Don't let that bother you. It's not a misprint. But there's one tiny little phrase that is in some Greek text that I think belongs there, and that is that verse 34 says, but Silas decided to stay there. And so Silas, I think, was still in Antioch so that he could, in God's plan, join Paul on this next missionary journey. But he's a guy who's respected. He has full Jewish credentials, if you will. Paul has Jewish plus Gentile, you could say, credentials. Great team for what God had in mind. And God had two trips in mind for them with different purposes. They split, form two teams. Who wins? God wins. I know of stories, maybe you do too, of where churches have split, and not in a positive way. Give it some time, and you know what amazes me is it's not always the case. Sometimes there's real disasters that continue forever, but sometimes God uses both churches, the new one and the old one. Go figure, huh? Is this God's story or not? What I really love about this story, though, is what we don't find in Acts. We find it sprinkled through the rest of the letters of the New Testament. If we only had this, we'd kind of always wondered, how did that all turn out? But we have pretty good evidence of how it turned out with time. So it's about AD 50 when this story has taken place, and Barnabas says, I want Mark. Paul says, I don't want Mark. But fast forward to AD 61, let's say. In a letter written from prison, Paul is now journeying all the way to Rome, and he's in prison, and he's writing letters. His writing ministry took off because he couldn't go anywhere. Aren't you glad he got to go to prison so we could have letters that were written out of prison? Just another part of the bigness of God, huh? But he writes to Philemon, who was a significant person that he had an issue, he had to talk to him about, in Colossae. So Philemon is actually in Colossae, where we get the book Colossians. And he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So give it 11 years, and Mark is now a co-worker of Paul that he is happy to identify with. In fact, at the same time, he wrote this letter to the Colossian, to the church as a whole, same place. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then he says about Mark, if he comes to you, welcome him. So Paul has such confidence in Mark that he says, you know, right now, you know, Mark is with me, but I might be sending him down there to you. And if he is, he's my man. Welcome him. He's a good guy. God has done a great work in Mark, but he's also done a great work in Paul, hasn't he? Fast forward, and yet another 6 years. Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, written probably shortly before he died. Perhaps seems as a martyr, history says, we don't know. At the end of his life in prison again, he says, only Luke is with me. He writes to Timothy in Ephesus, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. I want my best people with me if it's at all possible in these waning days of my life. And that would be Luke, Mark, and Timothy. That's who I want. Because he is helpful to me in my ministry. God is a God of second chances. We all realize, I think, right? And so if we are like God, we are people who give people second chances. It's a risk. They might not all turn out like Mark. I think somehow God is honored when we pursue that. Life is God's performance, God's story, not ours. And to know that even our mistakes don't mess up his plan is, I think, very reassuring. This is not about Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Silas. This is a story about God. I think it requires us, as we look at conflicts we have, whether it's our marriage or someone at church or another Christian in the community, it requires us to be looking upward instead of horizontally. We always see this person, this issue. Have we ever thought of just looking up, saying, what is God doing? A couple things God was doing that we can see with review is that God used Barnabas to develop Mark in ways that Paul could not have done. this needed to happen. Barnabas was a better encourager. Barnabas was more patient. Barnabas was the right guy to walk alongside somebody with some failures. And Mark responded to God with time and his help. The body of Christ needs a lot of Barnabases, right? But something that, you know, I think Bible students, as they read this story and this dynamic, often give Barnabas the most credit and Paul the most blame. We're always good at assigning blame anyhow. But I think we have to realize what God was doing in Paul. For one thing, Paul had to humble himself to accept Mark, to see what was accomplished in Mark's life through Barnabas. And so I think we see a humility in Paul. And I think we also have to look at God's plan that Paul was probably right not to take him along in some sense. At least God knew that. Mark was ready for a short trip. All we know is that they went to Cyprus and back. That probably didn't take very long. It was just the right size trip for Barnabas to get back on track spiritually. But what were God's plans for Paul and Silas? Well, you see, they had their own plans. This becomes the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. And when they left Antioch, what they planned to do, okay, that's Mark and Barnabas, what they meant to do was just go visit the churches that they'd been to before, and just half of the churches they had been to. That was the ministry plan. But as we're going to study through the rest of the book of Acts, getting to that second journey, we find out God says, actually, I want you to come over to Macedonia. Macedonia! And so their actual itinerary ends up being that area. Mark wasn't ready for that in God's plan. Whether Paul really knew that, Paul didn't know where the hair were all going to go. This becomes a 2.5-year trip, very extensive. Mark didn't belong there, not yet. Mark would become that kind of missionary who would help and be in Rome and go to Colossae and do all these different things. But see, God knew what he was ready for, and God used the division, actually, to accomplish things that he couldn't do any other way. A couple of just observations, lessons, as we try to review and capture anything that maybe God is teaching us as well about conflicts. One is the issue of grace, always. Disagreements do not need to cause bitterness. If we can understand that the bitterness is our attitude. The issue we disagree on. The bitterness is what we own. So we need God's grace poured on and through us. The key will be to be purpose-driven, that is, focusing on our spiritual unity, not on winning, which, or you could say, getting our way. We are winners by nature. How many people can enjoy a game night just as well if you lose most of the time as if you win most of the time? It's in us, isn't it? And so we bring that with us, and then we come into this conflict, and now there's this principle or there's this idea we've had, and now it's all spiritualized and it gets very complicated. Unless we focus on the spiritual unity and begin to give people the benefit of the doubt that there is, if they're talking about another believer, there is some shred of God at work in that person. And accept that we do have some unified purpose here. You've got to be broad-minded, realizing that different perspectives have merit. That's a hard one. It's all part of grace, though. But that Barnabas goes, man, we sure need a Paul. And Barnabas goes, boy, we sure need a... I mean, Paul says, we need a Barnabas. To realize that there's value. And so you're in that discussion where this conflict arises. Do we have the maturity and grace and humility to say, wait a minute, talk about another believer here. They could just have a point somewhere. Ever done that in a marriage discussion with your God-loving spouse? To know that it's just possible that God would actually use your spouse to speak to something in your life? Is that even possible? Someone who actually lives with us full-time, would know us the best, that although it's become kind of heated, that maybe they have an insight that we weren't really too focused on. Trust, this upward issue, that God does good things even through wrongful conflict. God is all the time teaching us trust. More and more I think of it, there is no stage of life where you don't trust God. I mean, you think, okay, well, if we finally, you know, get the kids here to this stage, or if we finally, you know, get our finances to this stage, then I don't trust. It's like we're hoping there's a time in which you don't have to trust God. Why would we want that? What if the goal of life was to trust Him more in everything? And so that the conflict that's eating us up is actually something we say, oh, God, you want me to trust you with something now that I can't solve. Humility. Don't assume that good outcomes prove we were right. So that Paul can't go around and say, yeah, well, good thing we didn't take second-rate Mark along because we were doing real missionary work, you know. I was right. And Barnabas can't say, I hope Paul eats his words the rest of his life about this Mark thing. You see, if God starts to actually do, you trust Him and He does some good things, we would tend to take credit for it and say, see, I was right. And God's always addressing our attitudes. And then this one, time. Time not only heals, as anybody will say, time is usually what it takes to understand a little bit more of God's plan. I was reading a book about relationships one time, and it talked about three key principles to good relationships. And the issues were grace. Okay, I got that. Truth. Okay, I got that, because often, like speaking the truth in love, you know, we have to say what's really on our mind to resolve things, but you know, you got to do it in love, grace, and truth. Grace and truth. Third one was time. Just realize that for God to do His work in me takes time. For God to do His work in the other person takes time. For us to see what God was doing in a bigger picture takes time. And then the real time issue is that someday in eternity we'll say, oh, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And He really did have a plan, even in those times of conflict, because God is good, even when we're not. And I think that's the biggest lesson that this passage teaches. We're going to close in prayer, and we're going to have a baptism here. Dennis, why don't you prepare? Dennis Anderson. He'll come in a few moments. Just want to point out to you as he goes, and then we'll pray. But I was looking back a couple pages back to the end of chapter 10 in Acts, when these Gentiles believed, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing here today with Dennis. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your big and good and amazing plan for the church. And we are the church here in this community. We relate to one another in many ways, and sometimes hard and difficult ways. I pray that you would work in our heart various truths you are teaching us. Right now, I just want to pray for Dennis. Thank you so much for his love for you, his testimony of faith in your son, for what he did for us. And may we be encouraged as we participate in celebrating with him. In Jesus' name, amen.